Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
So we're going to be in Hosea chapter 1. We're going to actually kind of take a survey of the whole book, because it's hard to tell, it's hard to do just like one segment of Hosea without getting the whole story. It's kind of like, you can't just tell the beginning of a joke. You got to tell the whole thing at once. And in a similar way, it's hard to teach or preach on just a few verses out of a psalm to really understand what the psalm is saying. You got to really do the whole thing at once. And so, similar with Hosea, it's a popular story. I'm sure you've heard of it and heard what it's about. But you kind of have to understand the whole thing to really make sense of it all. So, we're going to take a survey of Hosea, and I'm calling this a parable of the Old Covenant, and you're going to see why. In the book of Hosea, we are introduced to a family, and this family is representative of the Lord's relationship to His people. And so, before we dive in, let's take a minute and just pray together and just ask the Lord to give us help as we hear His Word. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank You so much for this Lord's Day that we can gather together and worship together and sing and hear Your Word preached and even pray together. Lord, what a privilege it is that we can come and call You Father and we can come boldly to the throne of grace. So, Lord, would You give us eyes to see and ears to hear what You have spoken through Your prophet Hosea? Lord, would You help us to read with diligence? Would You help us to focus and pay attention? Would You help us to take away from this just comfort and rest and peace that comes through faith in Jesus? And Lord, I pray that You would help me to speak clearly and to say something that's going to be helpful in helping us to understand what's going on here. And Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, in this survey of Hosea, as I mentioned, we're introduced to a family, and this is a very dysfunctional family, like probably one of the most dysfunctional families in Scripture. And the family is representative of God's relationship with His people. And so, in short, the Lord says to Hosea, I want you to go and marry a prostitute, because that's exactly what I've done in pledging my covenant love and loyalty to Israel. So that's what Hosea is charged to do. And it is fascinating. So just to remind you where we are, I'll get into weatherman mode here again. So we are in the southern kingdom of Judah. So here's the kingdom of Israel to the north after they split after the death of Solomon. The larger kingdom of Israel to the north, 10 tribes up north and two smaller tribes down south in Judah. Israel gets wiped out by the Assyrians, and Judah is kind of all that's left. And Hosea is a prophet to the people of Judah in the same way that Isaiah was. So, actually the same exact timeline that Isaiah was. So, around 700, 750 to 700, 701 BC, in this lower kingdom of Judah. They've got political, military pressure from the north. So here again, you'll see these are the kings in the green section. Those are the kings that are reigning in Judah at the time. These numbers are how long their reign lasted. And these yellow stripes here, this yellow one is for which prophet is prophesying at the time. So you see Hosea is prophesying at exactly the same time as Isaiah. So Hosea and Isaiah, they sound the same. Hosea and Isaiah are contemporaries. They're saying the same kinds of things in the same kinds of ways to the same kinds of people and in the southern kingdom of Judah. So you see right here in 722, Israel's conquered. This is the Israel column. That's the Judah column. Israel's conquered by Assyria. And so Hosea is probably sometime around here, and he's speaking this prophetic word from God to the people of Judah. So that's where we pick up in chapter 1, verse 1. And so we're going to take a survey of the whole book. We're going to pick some sections here and there to read and get a grasp of what the message is. And then we're going to talk about how these things find their fulfillment and find their rest and in the new covenant, in the gospel. So the Lord says to Hosea, go and marry a prostitute, because that's exactly what I've done in pledging my covenant love and loyalty to Israel. So we're going to see that right now in verse 2. So follow along with me. So it's important that you have your Bible open. We're going to jump and sprint through Hosea. So verse 2. When the Lord spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So for me, the pressing question of this first part of Hosea is, why would it have been insufficient for Hosea to just deliver God's message with words alone? Let's talk about that. I love your feedback. Why do you think God is telling Hosea, I want you to actually go and get married to this person who's not the dream wife that you have thought about ever since you were a little kid, or it's not going to be your dream wedding. Why would it be insufficient for him just to say, hey, Israel, you've been unfaithful?
Sometimes it's just really hard to see ourselves when we're inside the frame.
Mm-hmm.
And it reminds me of when Nathan went to David and told him the story about the man with the lamb. He was so angry about it that he said, you. And then, you know, he could see it when it was rejected outside of himself. Of course, it would be a scandalous kind of thing to see.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. That's a great connection with the story of Nathan and the sheep. It says if there's somebody with a lot of sheep and then there's someone with just one, and what if you took the person that just took the sheep that belonged to the man that was poor, they just had that one sheep. He said, that's a great crime. And that's exactly what David has done. So that's a great thought. Any other ideas of why it would have been insufficient just to deliver his message with words alone?
I think maybe it could be that God desires to show the glory of his love through Hosea's life, and that his glory being seen is more important than even Hosea having the life that he wants.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a great thought. Great thought. Byron?
All these other prophets are preaching.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, I think that's a great point. Great observation that we mentioned that Hosea is a contemporary of Isaiah, and Isaiah has said some strong words. He's really laid it on thick about God's dissatisfaction with Israel's idolatry, and they're just not getting it. Josiah?
So in other words, words aren't working, so action has to be taken.
Yeah, I think that's another great way to do it. Is they're not getting the letters. They don't understand the letters. They're hearing the words, but they're not really hearing them. They're seeing, but they're not really seeing. That's what Isaiah says. And so this is something like an enacted parable. Paul?
Sorry, I don't want to stop you, but I also wanted to just make sure that we're not leaning in the direction of God's up there in heaven going, let's see if I can come up with something like he's trying something else. Mm-hmm. But I think it is a picture of God's condescension to say, you're so dull.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to communicate this in concrete ways that you can see with your own eyes and communicate something to the dullness of your hearts.
Yeah, that's a great point. I'm glad you made that point. Yeah, this isn't like God's reaction to an experiment gone wrong. And this isn't, God trying to, on the cuff, try to like figure something out. Yeah, this is God's sovereign purpose. He's spoken to them. He has written to them. And now he's going to send a person to kind of embody this message. And so this isn't, God trying to just make do with a bad situation that he couldn't get himself out of. And so, I think that this really is kind of an enacted, kind of like a parable. Think about parables. They're real life situations that are conveying a spiritual truth is one way to define it. It's kind of like that. It's not a perfect example. I think that this historically happened. I don't think this is some big metaphor or some big allegory. I think Hosea literally, historically, actually married a woman of this character, and I think they literally had these children, and it's incredible to see. So we see in we'll keep reading in verse 4. And the Lord said to him, to Isaiah, after they had this son, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. And some of your translations might say Lo Ruhamah. Call her name No Mercy. For I will have no mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I'm sorry, I lost my spot here. And I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. And when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name Not My People, or Lo Ami. Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So Jezreel and Lo Ami and Lo Ruhamah, or Not My People, Not My Mercy, all these kids, those are some pretty terrible names, in all honesty. Those are bad. So Jezreel would have been a reference to the Battle of Jezreel, which was like a total massacre. It was bad. There's a lot of negative connotations. That would be like us having a baby and calling her Holocaust. It would bring all these thoughts to mind of just really a shameful, gruesome, sad and regrettable and sinful time in Israel's history. And so you've got Jezreel, and then you've got No Mercy. How would you feel if you met somebody named No Mercy? Probably wouldn't be your best friend. And Not My People. Not my kind of person. Not my son. Not my people. I think the Lord brings these children into Hosea's life to be, first of all, a specific example of what God is communicating. So, not my people, no mercy, the judgment that's going to come from Jezreel are all meant to be an illustration of Israel. But also, if you were to just say it, you kind of get it. But these are children. They grow up for years and years. These are going to be decades-long reminders to Hosea of God's message. These children aren't just here for just like a blip of time. He watches them grow up. And it's also, I've seen some commentators have said that Jezreel is specifically said to have been conceived between Hosea and Gomer. But the other two, No Mercy and Not My People, it's not really said if Hosea was the father. And when you see what happens with Gomer, it's very possible that those were illegitimately conceived children. But that Hosea is nonetheless taking under his responsibility into his household. And so it's a dysfunctional family that we're introduced to. And that's what I want you to get, is God is picturing his relationship with his people as a dysfunctional family of this godly man who is pursuing an unfaithful wife, and they have children that are out of control and not godly. So that's what's happening in chapter 1. And again, now we're going to start kind of jumping and seeing what the big picture is. So in chapter 2, the first part, Gomer leaves Hosea and for another man, and the Lord punishes her. So she bears Hosea children and then leaves for some terrible man that she ends up enslaved to this man that is just some scumbag. And she's kind of like the prodigal son, except she never turns around and comes home. She wanders off into just total debauchery and riotous living, sexual immorality. She's a lot like the prodigal son, except the prodigal son comes face to face with his sin and turns home, and turns to go home. But she's stuck. She's enslaved. She's gotten further than she's able to come back from. She can't come back. And so here's an unequally yoked marriage. Here's an unequal marriage full of tension and betrayal, and it's always winter and never Christmas in this marriage. And doesn't this make your heart just break and just long for something greater? That's kind of where we are in this part of chapter 2. So let's read again in chapter 2, 14 through 23. Jonathan Ricketts, can you read that for us? Yes, that's fine. So chapter 2, 14 through the end of the chapter. So here we're seeing a glimpse of the end of the story. So right here on the front end, you get really into the tragedy of the story, and the Lord offers a glimmer of hope here. He says that Gomer is enslaved to this terrible man, and she can't come back. And the Lord is basically saying through Hosea, you're going to go, and you're going to win her back. You're going to allure her. It says in verse 16, Jonathan's translation left it untranslated, says, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. And so he's going to go and win Gomer back. He's going to go pursue her. It's not like the prodigal son that comes to an end of himself and returns. And again, the point of that story is different. But she's not even really looking for Hosea to come back. Hosea goes, he takes the initiative. And this is where we're going to start seeing just glimmers of the gospel. We're going to start seeing threads of the gospel. Hosea is filled with gospel strands. And so what we're going to do as we press through the book is we're going to identify those strands and just tug on them at the end and follow them where they lead. And it really is a beautiful story of Hosea's initiative to go and pursue his rebellious bride. And I don't think you're going to have any trouble seeing how the gospel is going to come to bear in that. So let's read again chapter 3. Byron, would you read that for us, brother?
Sure. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. Though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer of lecha and barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. So the children of Israel shall dwell many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God. And David
they shall come in for fear, come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days.
Thank you, brother. So here we see Hosea going to redeem his wife. And so Hosea goes out, he pursues her. I don't know how far she went. I don't know if she went just a town over or a country over. But Hosea goes and finds Gomer and buys her back. He doesn't like sneak in and kidnap her. No, he pays money to get his wife back. And he's not just commanded to go buy her back. Look again there. In verse 1, it says, go again and love a woman who is loved by another man. So he's called to love her, not just to drag her back reluctantly. He's called to love this woman. It says, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods. So he's called to have the kind of love for her that God has for Israel. In spite of her idolatry, in spite of her unfaithfulness, Hosea is not just called to go buy her back and just kind of just live together, though not really that connected, just she's got that bedroom down the hall. He's called to love her intimately with a covenant loyal love. And what a testimony to God's love. He loves the unlovable and the loveless, and he values the deplorable. And that's what we're seeing here modeled in Hosea's redemption of his wife. So that word redeem is a slave trading word. It's when you go and buy back something. You redeem it. It involves a money transaction. And that's going to come up down the road. So let's speed ahead to chapter 6. And so we're going to pick up the speed a little bit. So chapter 6, verse 4. Look at that. We're just going to kind of pick some key parts to not miss. Chapter 6, verse 4 is the summary statement of all of Israel's history. It's a little extreme. It's the summary statement of all of Israel's history. It says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? What am I going to do with you guys? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. This isn't a picture of God wringing his hands, wondering what to do. He's not asking like he doesn't know the answer, but he's making his point. What should I do with you? You are rebellious. You're hot and then you're cold. You're here for a moment and then you're gone. You're like the dew that goes away. That's the question. God's saying, what do you think I should do with you in light of your unfaithfulness? And look on down in chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. It's the formal diagnosis there. It says, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant, and there they dealt faithlessly with me. So God's saying, I'm not into just the rituals. I want your heart. I want your steadfast love. And the knowledge of God is what's essential and not just going through the motions. You know, there's another passage that says, you draw near to me with your lips, but in your hearts you're far from me. And they dealt faithlessly with God. So let's speed on ahead to chapter 8, verse 8. It says, Israel is swallowed up. Already, they are among the nations as a useless vessel. So again, think back to when Hosea names Lo-Ami, not my people. And think here again at chapter 8, verse 8. They are already among the nations as a useless vessel. So here you see, basically God is showing that Israel, you're basically reduced to the Gentiles. There's no longer any tangible distinction between what you're doing and what the Gentiles are doing. You're completely given over to idolatry, to this polytheism. You're just worshiping any god that is in front of you. And Israel is no different at this point than the Gentiles. And that's God's statement against them. So look down chapter 8, verse 13, at the last part of that passage. It says, it's one of the somber low points of the book. It says, now he, God, will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. and they shall return to Egypt. So we're reading this morning about God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. And God says, I'm going to remember your iniquity. I'm going to punish your sins, and I'm just going to send you back to Egypt. So again, that's just a somber low point in Israel's life. Look on over to chapter 9, verse 17. It says, "My God will reject them because they have not listened to him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations." So they're no different from the Gentiles. And God is basically giving them over to the depravity of their sin. And God is rejecting them because they have turned their backs on God's covenant. They have not kept the covenant. So, again, this is a bleak picture. And again, the whole time Israel is likened to Gomer and Hosea is likened to God. And so this is, first of all, indicative of Hosea's relationship with Gomer and God's relationship with Israel. So I want you to keep that that imagery in mind. So let's look in verse 11. So it seems kind of harsh, but look at chapter 11. Would somebody volunteer to read verses 1 through 4? Andrew?
When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offering styles. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. And I came to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them."
Man, what a beautiful picture of the tender love that comes from a father. It says, "I called Egypt out, and I fed them, I nursed them, I bent down and fed them, I eased the yoke off of their jaws, I took them up in my arms." And it's basically, as soon as they were able to make decisions and as soon as they're able to really walk, they just run away. It's this tender, compassionate God. And you see that same imagery in Jesus. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as a hen gathers the chicks beneath her wings." It's that same just parental image of God's love for his people. Let's look on down at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 11. It says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." So think about that question that we heard in chapter 6. "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim?" Like, what? You're so rebellious. You're so far gone. What am I to do with you? Think about that question in contrast with chapter 11, verse 8. "How can I give you up?" Here you see this tension between God's justice and God's mercy. His justice says, "What am I to do with you? You're totally given over and worthy of judgment." And then he says, "How can I hand you over? You're my people that I've set my covenant love on." And so you see that contrast, this contrast of God's love and justice. And I hope you're starting to see where these threads are leading us. So let's keep on pressing forward to chapter 12, verse 6. Here comes a call from God. "So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for God." He says, "Israel, come back to me. Return and hold fast and wait. Wait continually for God." One of Israel's greatest challenges was for them to remain faithful while they wait on God's timing. And that, I feel that. I feel Israel struggle there. It's hard to wait for God's timing. Chapter 13, verse 10 says, "Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. He says, you know, you trusted in a king. You said, give me a king, and I gave you Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, and then all these kings. Some of them were okay. Most of them were terrible. And God is saying, you know, look where you are now. Where are your kings now that you wanted? So they're nowhere to be found. He says, you're getting what you deserve. You're getting what you asked for when you went away from me. Look at verse 14. Shall I ransom them, talking about Israel, from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. So he's basically calling death and hell to judgment against his people and says, you know, these people justly deserve condemnation, and they justly deserve the plagues and sting of death and hell. None of these things are hidden from God's eyes, but his compassion will not be on those who are rebelling against him. And so the book of Hosea ends on kind of a down note, on a minor chord. Chapter 14 calls them to return again. And it goes through and rehearses some of the blessings that come when they return. And God promises his reception if only they'd return. But you don't ever hear the end of the Gomer story. You don't ever know if she comes back. You don't ever know what she does. And so it's kind of an open-ended story here at the end. It's really kind of a somber story. But I want us to look at how the story of Hosea and Gomer finds its fulfillment in the story of Christ and the church. And so the story is not about what God might ask you to do for him in the sense of God is not calling you to be like some Hosea hero Messiah. You're not meant to really identify with Hosea in this story. You're meant to identify with Gomer in this story. And I hope you realize that. I hope you feel that, because you see Hosea and you're like, yeah, that guy doing all these great things, and it was hard, but he did it. The place where you are in the story is the Gomer character. And so it's kind of like when you read the story of the apostles in the around the time of Jesus' death, and you read about Peter, and you're like, yeah, I could be like Peter. You know, he's so bold and courageous, even if he doesn't say everything right. No, you're really kind of like the Judas character in that story. And so we have a tendency to paint ourselves in the wrong character sometimes. And so it's the Gomer character. So I want you to feel that location. So I want us to start to see some connections between this old covenant passage of God's relationship to Israel and God's new covenant faithfulness to his church. So in chapter 12, verse 6, we talked about hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for God. And it's incredible that 700 years after these words, we read in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. This, God is giving basically to Jesus his commission that he gave to Hosea, but he's given a better outcome. He's given a better promise to Christ than he gave to Hosea. Christ is going to be a picture of victory and of ultimate redemption, whereas Hosea was a picture of judgment. So the church lives in the reality of what Israel had waited for. So we live in that reality. So the coming of Christ is what they were waiting for, and he ushers in all the promises and blessings that we see right there in Hosea 14, because he took all the curses of everything that preceded chapter 14. So I want us to see three things, and then we'll wrap it up. Three threads find their end at the cross. And I want us to see a gospel pattern marriage. So when God designed marriage, he designed an institution, a covenant relationship of intimacy and sacrifice and mutual love that would serve as a walking, talking, living, breathing picture of the gospel. That's what marriage is. And you see that in Ephesians 5, you see that in Genesis 2, you see that in 1 Peter 3. And Hosea modeled with his life what the Lord's relationship with Israel was. And it's an always faithful one pursuing an always unfaithful one. And that's what Hosea modeled. And aren't you thankful that our marriages are not called to be like Hosea's and Gomer's? It's not called to be totally one-sided. Instead, our marriages are modeled after Christ and the church, not Hosea and Gomer. Our marriages are to be pictures of Christ and the church, the always faithful one pursuing and loving a redeemed and spotless bride. That's what Jesus bought with his blood on the cross. He didn't just win us back and leave us unchanged. He transforms us. And we're going to get into that more. We have a better marriage than Hosea and Gomer had because of Christ. And Christ has done the work to pursue us in his incarnation. He left his heavenly home. And in his crucifixion, he paid the price to buy us back. So he has done all the work to pursue us and all the work to purchase us out of our own slavery, the slavery that we got ourselves into and were incapable and even unwilling, as hard as that is to think back on, unwilling to get ourselves out of. And he's able to undo all the terrible things that we've done and gotten ourselves into, even though we still have to live in light of some consequences of them. And he has allured us. And that's just amazing to meditate on. Christ has allured our hearts and has made us his own. And as great as all that is, Christ has done for us what Hosea could never do for Gomer. Our Lord has taken out our heart of stone and has given us a heart of flesh. If Gomer did come back, Hosea had no reason to think that Gomer would stay. Gomer's pattern was to always go back. And God does not bring us to himself and leave us unchanged. He takes our heart and transforms it. And he gives us to a heart that will respond to his voice, that hears his voice and comes to him. And he's given us a new identity. He's turned a Gomer into a saint. And that is the amazing message of the gospel. That is the gospel pattern message that we can see in Hosea. We see its escalation and fulfillment in Christ. And this is where I want us to end up, that the gospel does what the old covenant could not do. The gospel declares us spotless and transforms us from the inside out. And because of that, we have a more stable identity and a more comforting assurance and a marriage that's going to thrive and last forever. And so our second thing we're going to see is a God-appointed identity. So we have a gospel pattern marriage, a God-appointed identity. And so I want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. It's hard to not mention this in this passage. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Would somebody read that for us?
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possessions, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Amen. Thanks for reading that, brother. And that is a direct quote and fulfillment of chapter 2, verse 23. It says, I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people. That's what God has done. He has taken us who do not deserve his mercy and has given mercy to us. And us who had no claim to be in the family of God, he's adopted us into his family. And this is a God-appointed identity. It's not based on our feelings, and it's not based on our obedience. It's based on what God, as the sovereign ruler of our lives, has declared us and has made us and has pledged his covenant love to transform us into this reality. This is the reality. All the brokenness that we experience in light of that is a product of our sin, but we're slowly becoming, in a progressive way, what God has declared us to be. So we have a God-appointed identity, and you see that thread even in Hosea. And lastly, we see a new covenant assurance. And this is such a comfort. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. If chapter 8, verse 13 of Hosea is the somber low point, and I'll read that again just so you're reminded. Chapter 8, verse 13 says that now God will remember their iniquity and punish their sins, and they shall return to Egypt. If that's the somber low point, God's going to remember their iniquity, punish their sins, and send them back to Egypt. The gospel speaks a better word even here. So hear this from Hebrews chapter 8. We'll start in verse 8. And he's quoting from Jeremiah 31. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more." That's like the anti-Hosea 8:13. This is God saying, for these people under judgment, I'm remembering their sins, and I'm counting their trespasses against them. But for all who trust in Jesus and believe the gospel, all of those things I will have placed onto Christ, and that you will be delivered, and you will have every sense of assurance. There's no sin counted against you if you are in Christ. You have this beautiful assurance of God's covenant faithfulness because of the work of Christ, not because of your own work or merit. So at the end of chapter 13, you remember the passage that talks about where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O Sheol, is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Well, the gospel inverts that. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 54. What God had called the plagues and sting of death and Sheol to bear judgment against God's people, God uses those very tools as, first of all, declared defeated by the resurrection of Christ. And second of all, hear this word, but when the perishable puts on the imperishable, in verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, we have victory over death and hell, and there is no plague or sting that can harm us because of the gospel. And all of the judgment that God has is swallowed up in the sacrifice of Christ, because the Father, He did not hide His compassionate eyes from His Son. That's why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he says to Hosea, I will hide my compassion, he has compassion for us because he did not have compassion in that moment on his son. And the plague of and sting of death and hell are nothing now for the Christian to fear. So we have this great gospel assurance. And lastly, in Hosea 9:17, he says, my God will reject them because they have not listened to him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. And so in Christ, we are no longer wanderers. We are exiled, which is very different. We're not wanderers. We're not like a sheep wandering astray. We hear the voice of our shepherd, and we come to this shepherd. We're not wandering astray like sheep. We're coming back to the shepherd. And we're not wandering among the nations. We are actually sent out into the nations. That's the Great Commission. Go to all the nations, not as wanderers, but as ambassadors. And so we have greater promises than they have, and we have the reality fulfilled in the church. So we're sent out among the nations as gospel bearers. So we don't know the end of the Gomer and Hosea story. We don't know what happened to Gomer. We don't know what really happened to Hosea. We don't know if she came back to live with him and if she stayed. But we do know what God intends for us. And we do know what God has done for us in Christ through our greater Hosea. So let's go out and be encouraged by that. And let's pray together as we close. God our Father, we are thankful for the gospel. Thank you for sending your Son in the fullness of time. Thank you that we have nothing to fear, not angels, nor rulers, nor principalities, nor things in heaven or things on earth. Lord, not presidential election outcomes. Lord, not death or hell. Nothing have we to fear because of the sacrifice of Christ. Lord, would you convict us of sin, and would you draw us closer to our shepherd? Would you help us to take heart in the gospel today? Even on this Lord's Day, would you help us to just be encouraged by your covenant love, your loyal, devoted, holy love toward your people that we have because of Christ? And Lord, we ask that you would do this for the building up of your church and for the glory of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.